If you'd like to take up your Bibles, we'll be looking at Titus 2 as our reading, which is on page 844. So Titus 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself, a people that his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Well, we're going to be looking at that passage, among other passages today, as we consider what does the ministry in the church look like. But before we do, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can join here and meet together today. And we thank you, Lord, for the last 9 months as we've been meeting together with one another. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that we've had to encourage one another in your word and encourage one another also practically. And we pray, Lord, today as we continue to look at what should we be doing as a church and what does the ministry of the church look like, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue in doing the things that are right and change the things that we're doing that are wrong. And we pray, Lord, in all these things that we would not be looking for success, but rather honouring you and the word that you have given us. Amen. Well, if we want to think about what should the church do, one thing we could do is we could ask a further question, which is, what is unique about the church? What's unique about the church? And we'd probably want to say it's to do with the teaching. The teaching of the church is what's unique, particularly, of course, we'd be thinking in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's fairly easy to argue that that is a role that is unique to the church. I mean, you could say RE lessons, well, they teach religion there, but of course, as we know, they leave a lot to be desired. And they're also only for a select few, school age. We could point to the theological college. But again, we only go to theology college if maybe we're choosing a particular vocation. So the unique role of the church is teaching. And of course, we're thinking there in terms of Christian teaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if we then ask a further question, what would happen if the church didn't do this? Well, as we've already said, there are no other places teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if the church didn't do it, no one would be doing it. So that is a unique role that the church is involved in. It's something that if the church doesn't do it, no one does it. But can we say that about other ministries that the church could be, or maybe sometimes, are involved in? So take, for example, charities. Some churches run charities. But is this unique to the church? Well, of course, there are government-run charities. There are charities that are run by Christians, independent of the church. So we could argue that running a charity is not a unique role of the church. Others do this, and would do this if the church didn't, particularly in the society that we're living in. This means that when thinking about church ministry and what church ministry looks like, it's important to make the distinction between what's unique to the church compared to what is not unique to the church. And of course, the one thing that we can't disagree on is the teaching of the Word of God is unique to the church. And so whatever else the church might do within the term ministry, the one thing that is non-negotiable is teaching the Word of God. Now, while that argument may be fairly persuasive, I can actually think of a number of counter-arguments that would maybe say, is that really the only thing? Shouldn't the church be doing other things? So although the argument seems to be fairly persuasive, I think we can't rely on that argument. We need something of a far more important reason, a far more persuasive reason, why the church must be primarily concerned with the teaching and defending of the Word of God. So although that was a good argument, we need a better one. And this is what Adrian's been doing over the past couple of weeks. It's something that Adrian has introduced as we've been thinking about this. Do you remember he talked about how, well, if we just remember it now, we remember that at the fall, God's word has been displaced. We've seen how sin is saying God is not truthful, or God's word is not truthful. God's word is not good. God's word is not truly sovereign. And of course, that implies that God is not truthful, God is not good, and God is not truly sovereign. But the church, as a redeemed community of people, who by grace, in faith, they are able to affirm God is truthful, as is his word. God's word is good. And God's word is truly sovereign. So within the redeemed community of people, that is the church, God's word has now been re-emplaced. And of course, this is all possible because of the cross of Jesus that redeemed the church so that the communities of believers, and among the communities of believers, that God's word will be re-emplaced back where it should be. And this is the framework that is going to dictate what sort of ministry the church is involved with. The church's ministry is to be the teaching of the Word of God, because only then is the Word of God in its rightful place. And we need to be careful. In fact, we need to be fearful of anything that would allow, anything that we might allow, or any other ministry that might undermine this primary ministry. Because if this were to happen, the church would no longer reflect the redeemed community of people where the Word of God was re-emplaced, but we would end up just becoming a community of people that reflected fallen humanity. We would return back to fallen humanity where the Word of God has been displaced. And one of the things Adrian said in the first week when we looked at Ephesians is the church is actually here on earth a manifestation of what a redeemed people looks like, where the Word of God is back in its right place. And our reason for doing ministry around the Word of God is because if we were to fail to do that, it would mean the church would simply revert back to a fallen community of people where the Word of God was once again displaced. So that's the foundation of our thinking, as it were. So let's spend a bit of time thinking about what ministry does look like. We're going to start by asking, what ministry then are we to do, and who is to do it? When asked what is the greatest commandment, Jesus says the first is the love of God, and the second is love of one another. And so taking this on board, we can see the ministry of the members of the church is to include, first of all, obedience, trust, and gratitude toward God. And second, it is to include service, humility, and compassion toward one another. Now, that is what we're to do, but the question is, who is to do it? Now, having just thought what Jesus said about what we're all to do, and considered that we're all to do that, it seems an odd question to then ask, who's to do it? But actually, often we think that it's the job of the elder to do the ministry, and not the job of the members of the church. But if what we've described above is applicable, then it's applicable to all believers. And so all of us should be involved and doing such ministry. And so here at Trinity, we affirm two things that we're going to think about this morning. The first is a ministry of all believers, and secondly, a priesthood of all believers. There's a lot to say about both of these, and so we can only say a few things and make a few points this morning. So we'll talk about the first one, a ministry of all believers, then we'll come back to the second one, a priesthood of all believers, in a moment. So, the church, as we've said, is a community of a redeemed people where the Word of God is re-emplaced, and therefore we're to relate to God and to one another in light of that. And so we all minister to one another. We particularly see that in the passage that we've read today in Titus chapter 2. Notice how Paul instructs Timothy to teach the older members of the congregation to live godly lives. And the reason why he teaches the older people of the congregation to live godly lives is so that they can go on and teach the younger members of the congregation to live godly lives. Now, looking at this passage, it seems to me it doesn't seem to match up with the trends that seem to be going on nationwide in different churches. And that trend seems to be, not in every case, but in many cases, this separation of the youth service and then whoever's left service. I don't know what they call it, the whoever's left service. It seems to be very confusing. Now, the motivation for it is very practically, well, maybe it's practical, but motivations sometimes the youth want a particular style that the older members don't want, and so these two meetings become split. But if we notice in the passage, the Bible is very positive about age. Now, we in our contemporary society, we don't like to think that we're old. But the Bible sees being old as a good thing, a positive thing, something we need to be proud of, as if you like. The young are portrayed as those that need to be taught by the old. So you see, the old, they know their Bibles. They have experience that they've understood in light of the Bible. And Timothy tells them that their temperament is to reflect this. Is to reflect that of a godly man or a godly woman. And they are to teach this to those who are young. But how can the young learn from the old if they haven't the opportunity to minister to the others because they've been separated into two services. Another reason often why people separate services is because of the theme. So, for example, they might say, well, we're doing a theme on marriage, so we want to have all those people who are engaged and about to be married in this service. But those people, other people, they don't need to come to this service. And again, it seems to undermine the ministry of all believers to one another. See, I think it's possible to make a case that when we're thinking about marriage, it's something that every single member of the congregation needs to be involved in as we minister to one another in such a meeting. So obviously, you start with those that are engaged. You would expect them to be there for obvious reasons. You don't need me to tell you them. It would be equally helpful for younger people who are dating and anticipating getting married. It'd be helpful for those people who are single, who would maybe one day anticipate getting married. It'd be helpful for those people who have recently got married as they both learn wisdom as they continue their married lives, but also share wisdom of the initial stages of marriage. And of course, most of all, it would be very key that those people who are this year celebrating their golden wedding anniversaries would be there, because think of the wisdom and experience that they can impart to the younger people who are about to or have just got married. Now, at that stage, you could say, okay, well, you choose those people who are about to get married, those people who have just got married, those people who are married, and those people who are anticipating marriage, and then separate the rest. But again, I think there's a very strong case why everyone else should also be in the congregation as well when we think about marriage. I think it's important that the people who are single are there, whether they be single because they're widows or single because in the end they never did get married. And they, because the reason for being that is they can minister to us who are married and also minister to those who are not married. They can minister to us who are married on how do we conduct ourselves towards those people who are single. How can we support you as we are married where you're not married? How can we help you in your singleness? But another thing is, it's an important lesson for those people who hope to be married and expect to be married. They anticipate one day to be married. And yet there is that creeping feeling that it might never happen. And what would they do if it weren't ever to happen? Well, the single man or the single woman who has never got married are able to minister to us and teach us what it looks like to remain content when single and how to remain content when single. You see, everyone within the church lives in some sort of relationship to marriage. We're either married, about to be married, wish to be married, were once married, have a friend who is married, friends who are not married. And so we all have something to say in the ministry and in supporting of one another, whether they be married or not. And this, you could pick anything, any topic, any subject, and whatever we're teaching, the whole congregation needs to be together as we minister to one another, and so that we can minister to one another. The second thing that I've mentioned is the priesthood of all believers. And the next question to ask then is the elder a priest? And that question is particularly asking, does the elder have a role of mediating between man and God? That is, if you remember back in the Old Testament, the priest in Old Testament Israel would engage with God because Israel itself couldn't engage with God. So there was God and Israel, and the priest would talk to God, and then the priest could communicate then to Israel. That's the mediatorial role. However, when Jesus comes, the Levitical priesthood is completely displaced and superseded. Because now Jesus is the one who mediates between the believer and God. And so the priest is completely done without. Or either Jesus becomes the priest, which is one way of thinking about it, or there is no priest because Jesus is the priest because he mediates on our behalf. Now, as history will tell us, we've not always thought this way. And it's this is something the reformers had to engage with. They argued that there should be a priesthood, or there is a priesthood of all believers. We are all priests because we are all able to minister God. So it meant that all believers inconclusively could mediate as they minister the word of God to one another and respond to God in service, praise, and prayer. At the time, this was contrasted to the church that would later become the Roman Catholic Church, named the Roman Catholic Church, that held the sharp distinction between the clergy that carried out this higher work compared to the laity that were involved in a lower work. But the reformers argued this: it is possible to honour God in any occupation. You can honour and you can serve God whether you're a priest or whether you're doing anything else. It's not just the priest who has this relationship with God. A particular reformer, Martin Bucer, preached that the most Christian stations and occupations, those which do their neighbours the most good and cause the least harm, are not the priesthood and politics, but farming, raising cattle, and the handicraft trades. It seems a peculiar thing to say. It's not the priest that's the most important, but it's the farmers and the people and the handyman. Now, on the one hand, you might say, well, have we at Trinity ever had this problem? Do we have a problem between thinking that the elders are more important than the... I don't think we have this problem. But I do wonder whether, although we don't need to be reminded of that, do we really believe that we can honour God in any occupation? If I were to ask you what sort of jobs do we honour God in, would you have suggested it was the farmer and the handyman, or the refuse collector? Can you honour God as a refuse collector? I think, not consciously but unwittingly, we do not believe that we can honour God in any occupation. And I think honouring God in any occupation is not so much, and this is where I think we go wrong, it's not so much about what job you have, but it's much more about how you do your job. Notice in verse 9 to 11, Paul writes this: teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Notice there, Paul's not concerned what the slave is doing, but Paul is concerned how the slave is carrying out his duties. It's not about finding a superior, honouring God job, but it's whatever job you may do, you're to bring honour to God by a good work ethic, a trustworthiness that your employer means they can trust you, and an honesty. The thing is, though, if you do those three things, have a good work ethic, trustworthiness, and honesty, and of course you can do those things in absolutely any job or any occupation, it doesn't sound very life-changing. It doesn't sound like you're going to change the world or turn the world on its head. But that's the thing about honouring God. Honouring God is just about consistently, day by day, living a godly life. We don't work to change the world. In fact, the vast majority of jobs are very, very mundane. And actually, they don't even contribute to a development of our society. All they actually do is just maintain our society as it is, maintain the daily living. The reasons why we work is we work to pay the bills. We work because it's something God has given us to do. We work because we need to provide for our families. And really, it doesn't matter what we do, whatever work we do, God's concern is not what we do, but his concern is how we go about our duties. And so the reformer said, the most Christian stations and occupations are not the priesthoods and politics, but farming, raising cattle, and the handicraft trades. Something to consider further over coffee. The final thing then is it all a popularity contest? As you read through the Bible, I think the Bible's got quite a lot to say about popularity. And the basic message is this: the desire for popularity is not conducive to eldership. And there are two reasons for this. We're going to have a look first at 2 Timothy chapter 4, which should be a page or two before Titus. And I'll just read the first five verses. So, is it a popularity contest? Well, the basic message of the Bible is desire for popularity does not seem conducive to eldership. In the presence of God and of Christ, chapter 4, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So Paul is saying to Timothy, if you want to be popular among believers, you need to say what their itching ears want to hear. Now, this is presupposing something that we've been thinking about earlier on, again, something that Adrian's introduced to us, that the church is both saint and sinner. It's made up of people, of individuals, and every individual. In one sense, we're anticipating the day when we'll be made saints, and we are saints now. But yet, as we live in this overlap of history, we're both saint and we are sinners. And so there are times when the congregation, as a congregation, will want to hear not what the minister has to say because we're sinful, or we'll be more eager to hear false teaching because we're sinful. And so the minister who desires popularity, they're going to cave. They're going to want to give what the congregation want to hear because of what he wants, i.e. the popularity. And so Paul's instructions to Timothy to guard this is to preach the word. Now, when we put this so plainly, it's very easy for us all to say, yes, definitely, that's what is going on. But there are also more slippery terms that we can knock around and talk about. So imagine an occasion where an elder of a church, there's a new assistant pastor who arrives, and he's been here a couple of months preaching sermons, and this elder turns around to the assistant pastor and says, you don't understand the congregation like I do. There's a history here that you don't understand. And he's implying there, you need to stop preaching the way that you're preaching. Now, of course, that could mean exactly what it says. The new assistant doesn't know the congregation. He is being too forceful or too assertive. But also, it could equally mean stop teaching what and how you're teaching, because it's not going to go down well here. That's not what people want to hear. Or a phrase like, don't rock the boat. It can mean, look, you need to stop being controversial for the sake of being controversial. Whereas in obviously Paul's instruction to Timothy, he's saying correct, rebuke and encourage. And yet when Timothy says correct, rebuke and encourage, well, surely that means he's going to have to say things pretty challenging to the congregation. And again, since the church's nature, the congregation's nature is saint and sinner, in the end, the task of correcting and rebuking, I imagine, is sometimes going to resemble a boat that has been rocked. So we've got to be guarded against those slippery terms, things that may seem things that on the one hand could be fair questions and that, and on the other hand could be hiding this deceptiveness and a desire for popularity. Let's have a look then at John 15, verse 18. So we've been thinking in terms of the elder, and the elder has to be careful of popularity. But it's true also of the elder and of the congregation and their relationship with the unbeliever. So as it's true of the elder's relationship with the congregation, it's also true with the elder's relationship with the unbeliever, and of course our relationship as the congregation with the unbeliever. So in verse 18 of chapter 15, Jesus says this: if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. So Jesus is quite clear of what our expectations are to be. The world hated Jesus, and their hatred of Jesus reflects their hatred of God, God the Father. And so whether it be elders or members of the congregation, we, as we represent Jesus and serve Jesus, expect to be hated as he was. And of course, this finds its origin in Genesis 3. At the fall, humanity becomes God-haters. And so we need to be careful of the desire of popularity. That desire and the desire for popularity cannot shape the ministry of the elder or the church, because in the end, again, it takes us back to that picture of we'll end up returning to a church where the word is displaced, and as a result of that, we end up reflecting the fallen humanity. So as we come to the end of this morning's sermon, we finish with the question, what will this look like? Well, I guess on the one hand, we've been meeting here now at Trinity for 9 months. So we could look back, or we can look back and say, well, it looks something like the last 9 months. But then again, at the same time, we would most certainly also ask, look back, does what we've been doing over the last 9 months match up with what we've been describing? Or are there things or areas where we need to change, or we need to work harder? Hopefully as well, it also begins to explain why Trinity Church has been doing the things that it has been doing, and at the same time hesitated to do some of the things that other churches do. Maybe as we've considered these things, those of us who are older have been encouraged to speak up more so they can teach those of us who are younger. At the same time, maybe those of us who are younger will be encouraged to be less quick to speak, a little quicker to listen to what those who are older than others have to say. But in all this, we as a church are to continue to remember that as a community of redeemed people, we are to affirm the re-emplacement of God's word. Because of the grace that we have, through faith, we affirm that God's word is truthful, that God's word is good, and that God's word is truly sovereign. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask you that you'd help us as a church to continue to reflect a redeemed community where your word is in its rightful place. And we pray, Lord, as well, that as we minister to one another, you'd help us who are older to minister to those who are younger. And you'd help those who are younger to listen and to learn from those who are older. We pray, Lord, as we've been thinking about us all ministering to one another, that you'd help us to be quick to remember the things that we've read from your word, to remember the things that we've been taught on a Sunday or on a Wednesday, and to remember so that we can encourage one another about the truths that we find from your word. We pray, Lord, also that we'd remember that we amongst ourselves are both saint and sinner, and so we do have a short memory, and we would be bold to encourage one another with the truths of your word and the things that we've been thinking about together. We'd be able to speak those words to one another as we minister to one another. And we pray, Lord, as well, that you'd help us to continue to think rightly about this world and the different aspects of our lives, that we would not see church as one aspect of our life and work as another, but instead we would see everything that we do is there to honour you and to bring glory to you. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue in whatever occupation or time that we spend, you'd help us to be trustworthy, honest, and have a good work ethic. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us do all these things in light of the fact that your Son, Jesus Christ, died on our behalf to save us from our sins. Amen.